as usual, the material comes from the Between the Testaments by Charles F. Pfeiffer and Kyle Campbell's notes on the intertestamental period that we are looking at. And today we're looking at our final lesson. We're going to conclude our study. We're not leaving until it's finished. Thankfully, it'll only take us maybe a little less than an hour. So let's go ahead and get started into our final lesson. We're going to first look at the origin of the Jewish sects, and then we're going to look at the rise of apocalyptic literature and what that actually is. What is an apocalypse? What is apocalyptic literature? And then what are the highlights of it? What are the key notes of it? And so we'll be able to look at that at the end of the lesson. Again, all of this talking about the fullness of time talked about in Galatians 4:4, that God waited and had this plan that was developing over the course of centuries, and it was all to bring Christ into a world where the gospel could be preached to all creation very effectively because of the Roman peace, the Pax Romana. There was not a lot of conflict, so largely circulation of ideas, circulation of trade and people was free to go. They were free to come and go. And so there wasn't really any wars restricting the gospel from spreading. You also had a common language being spoken all over the place, that Koine Greek, because of the Hellenistic influence of Alexander that had lasted up to this point and well past what we're looking at this morning. And so all of that we consider taking place in this fullness of times, that God picked this time where these languages were commonly known by everybody across the known world, so they were very easily communicated. But that's not what our lesson's on this morning. Our lesson instead is going to simply cover the Jewish sect. So let's go ahead and look at the Jewish sect, beginning with the Pharisees. However, before we get there, let's put them in their proper perspective. You see, the rise of the Jewish sect is traceable to the impact of Hellenism on the life and culture of the Near East. You can see how Hellenism has caused largely the divisions that you're going to look at. That is one of the key players, if not the key player, in how all of these different sects began to form, is because of Hellenism. That's how impacting this movement was, is that it created all of these different groups, or at least gave the necessity for them. When new clashes with old, you're going to see reactions happen like that, and that's exactly what happened. Many of the Jews were willing to accept a synthesis of Greek civilization and Hebrew religion. Jews in Palestine, as well as Jews throughout the Hellenistic world, adopted Greek names, subscribed to Greek philosophies, and looked to Greek institutions as the harbingers of cultural progress. So, again, we noted this before, not all Hellenism was bad. That's not the picture that we're trying to create of Hellenism. It brought a lot of good with it. It brought a lot of reform with it. A lot of necessity came with it, that it updated a lot of practices around the world that were otherwise barbaric. That's what Hellenism brought with it. At the same time, though, it brought with it some things that were not so good. It brought the less noble parts of the Greek culture with it as well, such as idol worship and public nudity and things like that. And so we find then that the Jews are no different from any other civilization, that whenever the Hellenistic culture approached them, they saw certain parts of it as well that they liked and they took. And there were other parts that were highly resisted. You can think of a few individuals who had Greek names in your New Testament. Can you think of any off the top of your head?
Paul was one. His name, Greek, Jewish name was Saul, and he had the Greek name of Paul.
Right. So Paul is one example. Can you think of any others?
Silas.
Silas would be a Greek name. You would have Apollos. That's a Greek name, yet he is a
Jew.
He's a Jew.
Theophilus.
Theophilus, if he was a Jew, that would be a good example as well. So you can see the Greek names playing on these individuals, that they had Greek names, That doesn't mean they're bad Jews. That doesn't mean that they can't be Christians because, well, you were named after a false god. Well, so was Daniel. So that doesn't have anything to do with his faithfulness or his spirituality. So we see them adopting Greek names and things like that. As idolatry had been besetting the sin of Israel, it had been the besetting sin of Israel before the exile, Hellenism was regarded as the new temptation to unfaithfulness. And that gives rise to the Pharisees. So with that in mind, with the past that they had been through, keep that in mind because then the Pharisees are going to have a very reactive approach to Hellenism. They're not going to like what it has to teach. The party of the Pharisees is first mentioned by name during the reign of John Hyrcanus under the Hasmonean dynasty. That was the independent state of Israel in the time between the Seleucids ruling and the Romans ruling. So one of the last kingdoms, I guess, over Jerusalem at that time was the Hasmoneans. They are first named under John Hyrcanus. After initially supporting the Pharisees, Hyrcanus became convinced that they were really opposed to him. He then espoused the cause of the Sadducees. Talk about a shift. He swung the entire opposite direction and went with the Sadducees instead of sticking with the Pharisees. The word Pharisee means separated one. It means separated one. And separated from what?
Things bad. You can say Hellenism, you can say a lot of different things.
In particular, they would have worn the name circumstantially to target Hellenism. But you're right, they would have meant it in a more general sense. In the same sense that the Hasidim, and we're going to see this in just a second, in the same sense that the Hasidim were the pious ones, in what regard? Well, generally in all regards, they considered their relationship to God before anything else. In the same sense, the Pharisees would consider themselves as separated ones. From just Hellenism? Well, no. They would try and separate themselves from all sin. And so that's what the word Pharisee actually means. It does not mean legalistic. It means separated. It carries with it the same general definition as holy. So they're largely calling themselves the holy ones because they're trying to live a separated life from sin and from the temptations of it, from unfaithfulness. So keep that in mind. It does not mean legalistic. It means separated. Although some have suggested that the separation was from the common people, it was more probable that the Pharisees were named because of their zeal for the law and their separation from the influence of Hellenism. In this sense, they were the heirs of the Hasidim. The Hasidim were the ones who originally resisted this the Hellenistic movement. They were in the time of Alexander the Great. And they were the ones who initially were against that Hellenistic influence. And so the Pharisees largely pick up where they left off. They continue what the Hasidim had left. The laws regarding ceremonial purity were strictly observed by members of the Pharisaic Brotherhood. Furthermore, the particular domain of the Pharisees in pre-Christian Judaism was the synagogue. That's largely where the Pharisees were able to influence the people, is through the synagogue. That they didn't have the power, they didn't have the resources to impact the aristocracy or the temple. That was the domain, for the most part, that was the domain of the Sadducees because the rulers were pro-Hellenist. So guess who gets to be in charge of the temple? The Sadducees, regardless of what they believe. They say, hey, we'll support you. So they get to be in charge. The synagogue seems to have had its origin in Babylonian captivity when the Jews were prevented from participating in the sacrificial offerings, which could be offered only in the Jerusalem temple. So you see a beginning of the synagogue as well in this lesson, that you read your New Testament, and you know what you find in your New Testament all over the place that you do not find, for the most part, in your Old? The synagogue. You may find references of assemblies in the prophets during the captivity. And if anything, those assemblies, you could roughly say, were the beginning of the synagogues. But you're not going to see the synagogues in full effect and full force until you get to your New Testament. And it hits you like a hammer. Because it comes out of nowhere. There's synagogues everywhere. Where did those come from? It comes from this time period in between these Testaments. They had created these because they weren't allowed to sacrifice anything. They couldn't sacrifice anything without doing it properly at the temple altar. And so instead of that, they would go to the synagogues, and that's how they would worship God. In a sincere desire to make the law workable within the changing culture of the Greco-Roman world, the Pharisaic scribes developed the system of oral tradition, which proved such a burden to Judaism during the time of Christ. This is the biggest point that this is where they're going to butt heads with Christ, is because they developed this oral tradition. Instead of simply sticking with the law, instead of simply sticking with what they had, they started to add to it. That is the only, this is a fancy way of saying they added to it. They added their own think-sos to it because they developed a system of oral tradition. Well, that means that they said, well, we know what it says here, but we're going to say something different. And that's why they butted heads with Christ. That's their biggest problem. And up to this point, I would encourage you to root for the Pharisees. I root for the Pharisees up to this point. Because they were the ones who were saying, no, Hellenism is not correct. That's leading us closer and closer to away from the law, which is what God would hold the Jew accountable for, is his keeping of the law. And the Pharisee is the one who was mindful of that. The Sadducee was not mindful of that at all, and that's very evident when we covered the Sadducees. And so up to this point, right here, where they developed this oral tradition, I was all for the Pharisees. After this point, Christ is going to point out their hypocrisy.
Well, not all the traditions were bad. It was the fact that they required everybody mm-hmm. to follow those traditions without the authority to do so. Now, some of the traditions certainly were bad and went beyond the Scriptures. Some of them were not.
And I'm glad you brought that up, because whenever we look at our next point, to the Pharisees, if you look at letter A under point 4, it says, to the Pharisees, tradition was not simply a commentary on the law, but was ultimately raised to the level of Scripture itself. They considered their oral tradition to be on the same playing field as the Word of God. And that is incorrect by any measure. It is incorrect. To justify this attitude, it was stated that the oral law was given by God to Moses at Mount Sinai, along with the written law or the Torah. So what they are saying is, God told Moses the law, and then he wrote it down. So he gave him oral law because he spoke the law to him, and then he gave him written law, which goes hand in hand with it, but he gave them both. And so the ultimate form of this development is reached when the Mishnah stated that the oral law must be observed with greater stringency than the written law, because statutory law, that is oral tradition, affects the life of the ordinary man more intimately than the remote written law. Well, yeah, when you're going to look at every aspect of their life and say, you can do this, you can't do this, of course it's going to affect you more than what the law would affect you, because there are some realms that God does not care about in the life of those individuals. And what the Pharisee did is he came along and said, well, we think that it does matter if you do it this way or this way or this way or this way. And so they created a system that was observed more strictly than even the law itself. So they were eventually adhering to oral tradition regardless of what the law said. That they had traditions that clearly violated or nullified the Scriptures, they didn't care. They went along with what they wanted to do. And Matthew 15 is a great example of that. Whenever Christ points out, you're told to honor your father and mother. But whenever something is going to be given to father or mother, you instead say it's given to God, and you're going to get rid of it so you don't have to care for father or mother. He says you nullify the command of God for the sake of your traditions. And so that's the kind of hypocrisy that it led to. So that's largely the Pharisees. They had good roots. They had a good beginning, but if it wasn't for their system of oral tradition and their holding to that as if it were greater than the law, as they viewed it, it was greater than the law. Except for that, they were on the right track. And it does not surprise me that you read about Christians that were Pharisees. In Acts 15, you read about that. In Acts 23, you read about that as well, that Paul says, I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees. I was born a Pharisee from Pharisees. And so you're seeing some of the Pharisees become faithful to the Lord, and that shouldn't surprise you, because they were the ones who were a little more mindful of being separated from the influences of the world. Any questions on that? Any comments to be made before we move on to the Sadducee? All right, let's look at the Sadducee then. Sadducees were a party of the Jerusalem aristocracy and of the high priesthood. They had made their peace with the political rulers, had attained positions of wealth and influence. These were the powerhouses. Where the Pharisees had the vote of the common man, they were the common man. The Sadducees had the backing of the aristocracy because they were the ones who were much more willing to support Hellenism. Therefore, they sounded smarter because they were willing to support all of the logical schools. They were willing to follow that trend instead of what the Pharisees were doing. And so because of that, they were very popular with the aristocracy, with those who wanted to be more sophisticated in light of Hellenism. The Sadducees held themselves aloof from the masses, and they were unpopular with them. And you say, well, then why were they there? Because they couldn't be debunked by the common man. They were loved by the aristocracy. And they, because of that, they had wealth. They had money. They had influence. They had power. When you look at the high priests, you're going to see probably more Sadducee high priests than you're going to see Pharisee high priests. Why? Because their beliefs were closer to God? Certainly not. It's because they had the wealth. They had the influence. And that shows you to what point the corruption of the high priesthood had come. That they were to the point where you have individuals who don't even believe in an afterlife. They don't even believe in angels or any type of special revelation from God to his apostles or to prophets or anything like that. That's the stage that the high priesthood had come to. Theologically, the Sadducees must be described as a series of negatives. They didn't really stand for anything. They were largely just against certain things. And that's the best way to cover the Sadducees' beliefs. They did not accept the oral law, which developed under the Pharisees, which isn't a bad thing, because I wouldn't accept the oral law either. You shouldn't accept the oral law either. We should instead stick with what God has told us. But that's not where they limited it. They did limit their canon to the Torah, or the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Hebrew Bible, your Old Testament. The first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's what they considered the only books given by God. They did not believe in the resurrection, in spirits or angels. You can see the text there, Mark 8, Mark 12, Luke 20, Acts 23. They all summarize that for you. They left no positive religious or theological system. To this day, they did not leave anything that is followed. The Pharisees welcomed and sought proselytes. You can see that condemnation given to them in Matthew 23:15, because it wasn't the fact that they were trying to spread God's word. It's the fact that they were trying to make them a convert to the oral law, not to Judaism in general. They wanted to get them involved in the oral law. But the Sadducean party was closed. That's a big difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees would go seek proselytes. They sought the common man. They wanted them to become Pharisees. The Sadducees were content to remain on top, and they don't want anyone else being involved in that. They are certainly the richer, they're the more rich country club, you could say. They're at the top, they don't want to be knocked off. They don't want anybody coming in. They're fine to be right there with the ones that they have there. They see no reason to add anyone else. And so, only members of the high priestly and aristocratic families of Jerusalem could be Sadducees. They had it very close. With the destruction of the Jerusalem temple in AD 70, the Sadducees came to an end altogether. Modern Judaism traces its roots to the party of the Pharisees. And if you may hear about Hasidic Jews today. Have you heard that phrase, Hasidic Jews? It comes from the Hasidim. That's where it comes from. It's because they consider themselves of that lineage of the Pharisee, of that lineage of the Hasidim. All right, let's look at the Essenes. Where do the Essenes appear in your Bible? They never do. They never do, yet this is a very important cult. This is a very important sect that showed up at this time, during this time in between the Testaments. Your Dead Sea Scrolls are probably written by Essenes. That they were the ones who would store them in jars and put them in caves and stuff like that. That was the Essenes. Without them, you probably wouldn't have the Dead Sea Scrolls or many other writings like that. The Essenes and the Pharisees both continued the philosophy of the Hasidim, but a more extreme reaction against the influences of the corrupted Jewish life was taken by the sect which the ancient writers Philo, Josephus, and Pliny call the Essenes. They seem to have lived for the most part in monastic communities, such as the one which was headquartered at Qumran. You're going to find that they would separate themselves and go live in kind of like a commune, which, think of communism on a much smaller scale, where everybody could largely use resources available to the community, not just what this individual owned or what this individual owned. They lived as monks, you could say, that they lived in a secluded life away from everyone else, and they would spend time in, it's probably going to go ahead and tell you if you've read it. The life of the Essene was one of rigor and simplicity. Devotion and religious study occupied an important place in the community. Scripture and other religious books were studied and copied by members of the Essene community. Each Essene was required to perform manual labor to make the community self-supporting. Community of goods was practiced in the Essene communities, and strict discipline was enforced by an overseer. So largely, these communities were self-sustaining. They wrote the scriptures and read the scriptures, so they knew the scriptures. And they were highly disciplined, to the point that they didn't really have any problem with crime or anything like that, because of how they lived. But they were never very large. They were a small group. The Essenes accepted proselytes, but the novice was required to go through a period of strict probation before he could become a full-fledged member. And again, numerically, they never reached anything near the size of the Pharisees, not really even that of the Sadducees. They were a small group. But it's worth noting because of things like the Dead Sea Scrolls. That was an important find, and again, you probably wouldn't have it without the Essenes. It's also noted that the Essenes were known for their meticulous nature of writing. All the scribes did this, but the Essenes in particular, they're very meticulous about how they wrote. They were very careful to write each and every letter or jot and tittle. They were very meticulous on getting every single one of them right. If they did not get it right, they destroyed it. And they started all over. So that tells you, that should give you some trust in the book you have in front of you. If that came from what they wrote, then you can trust what you have is what they had. Go ahead.
You might, I don't know if everybody knows all about the Dead Sea Scrolls. Certainly, we found some very ancient manuscripts of the Bible. There were also some other writings that were in there that some people are trying to adopt as, quote, scripture.
Right, and we're actually going to talk about that whenever we look at the rise of apocalyptic literature, that there are several other books that are maybe found that were preserved because they were comforting, but that doesn't make them true. And that's what we need to examine, that they did find the entire book of Isaiah. And it lines up exactly with the Isaiah in your Bible. So with that, you should say, oh, well, that's great. But then they find this book and this book and this book as well. Well, shouldn't that be in your Bible then? Well, just because they put in one inspired book with a bunch of uninspired books doesn't make them all inspired. If you look at the stack of books that I have in the car out there, I had my Bible sitting on top of the Rubicon about Roman history and dividing the spoils about the history of Alexander the Great's empire and the following Diadochi. So all three are inspired then, right? Because if somebody found my car on the side of the road, what are they going to think? Well, they've all got to be inspired, right? Come on, we know that the logic of that just doesn't hold up. However, because of the implications within the text of Isaiah, we can tell it is an inspired book. That, one, man wouldn't have written it if he could have. And two, at the same time, it is preserved where the others were not. And what I mean by that is that it was preserved as one of these documents that is seen across all of these texts, that it was apparently held higher than these others by those who would have recognized it as inspired. We digress. The Herodians. Let's look at the Herodians. All right, we're going to cover them very quickly. The Herodians are not mentioned outside of the Gospels. There's no mentioning of them whatsoever. The Gospels tell us really nothing about them either. We know they existed because they're mentioned by name in the text, but we just don't really know much about them. The Herodians believed that the best interests of Judaism lay in the cooperation with the Romans, because that's what the Herods were doing. So they, backing the Herods, would be backing Rome as well. Their name was taken from Herod the Great, who sought to Romanize the Palestine of his day. The Herodians were more of a political party than a religious sect. They were pro-Roman. And that's why whenever you find the denarius with Caesar's inscription on it, they brought Herodians with them for him to answer that question. Because if he said, don't pay taxes, you're popular with the zealots, but now you have the Herodians on your back. If you say, pay your tribute to Caesar, then the Herodians will be happy, but you have the zealots and the common people mad at you. So they thought they had him trapped in that. That was the Herodians. Let's look at the Zadokites now. Zadokites. You can probably see the similarities between the words Sadducee and Zadokite, because they both can't come from the name Zadok. That you can see the Saduk in the word Sadducee, that's the same word here in Zadokite. So you're saying, okay, well then, aren't they one and the same? If one means Zadokite and the other means Zadokite, what's the difference? Well, there was a difference in their belief and in their location. The term Zadokite appears to be related to the word Sadducee, but the two groups had different historical developments. The Zadokite work, discovered in 1896 in a Cairo synagogue, speaks of a group which was compelled to migrate to Damascus, where, under the leadership of a man called the Star, they entered into a new covenant, or they so believed. These, of course, come from Numbers 24 and verse 17, the Star reference there, and then Jeremiah 31:31, referring to the New Testament, that new covenant. They thought they were the ones who were entering into a new covenant on their own terms, not when God instituted it. A prominent leader of the sect who may have been the founder is the Teacher of Righteousness, mentioned in the Zadokite work in the scrolls at Qumran. Again, those scrolls at Qumran, written by Essenes. They were written by Essenes. So the only way we know about the Zadokites largely is by what the Essenes wrote. Whether this movement was found spiritual affinity with a group like the Essenes, or whether a new beginning is to be posited for the group at this time, is not clear. The circumstances of this migration are not given in sufficient detail to warrant a positive statement of date. It has been thought that the removal of Onias III from his office as high priest in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes was the occasion for the flight of the Zadokites to Damascus. If you'll remember, there was a time when Onias III was the high priest, but Hellenistic individuals who wanted to be the high priest said, I can bring you in more money and I'll institute Hellenism for you. And so Onias III was deposed and these other high priests were set up. Because of that, that's probably what is believed to cause this group to leave to go to Damascus. All right, let's look at the Zealots. The Zealots. Where are they found in your Bible, by the way?
Simon was a zealot, one of the apostles.
One of the apostles was a zealot. And he is called a zealot. And that's not to mean, well, he was zealous for the Lord. No. He was a zealot. And I, as I've said before, he probably had a lesson to learn from Christ. That here you have a tax collector, or pro-Roman, and here you have a zealot. And they're both apostles. And they're going to have to find some way to get along, because one's pro-Roman, one is as anti-Roman as it gets. But they both have to learn a lesson. You cannot exploit your fellow man just because the law says so. That's against God's word. But at the same time, just because you're following God doesn't mean you can shrug off civil law. You have to follow both. All right. Let's look at the Zealots. Roman rule was not popular with the majority of the Jews. To the Pharisees, Roman rule was punished, or was a punishment visited upon Israel because of its sins. It was to be accepted with humility and prayerful anticipation of the day when God would remove the horrible Roman yoke. A more extreme attitude, though, was taken by a party known from the writings of Josephus as the Zealots. They first appeared in Galilee under the leadership of Judas, the son of Ezekias, during the early years of Roman rule. They refused to pay taxes and considered it a sin to acknowledge loyalty to Caesar. So you can see all the more effective way that Christ is able to bypass that reaction of the zealots by saying, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give to God what is God's. He's saying you can give them of your money, but your loyalty lies with God. He easily bypasses then any opposition that he would meet by the zealots. Gamaliel mistakenly regarded Peter and the apostles as zealot leaders. He urged that no action be taken against them, believing that if the movement they represented were not of God, it would come to naught, as in the case of Theudas and Judas of Galilee, which he does not name, but he refers to these individuals who were zealot leaders who died and their followers fled. Gamaliel references that historical event, and says, if this is of God, you're fighting against God. If it's not of God, it's going to come to naught, and the Romans will overthrow them. So ultimately, the Zealots were successful in winning the bulk of the people to their side. But that sounds like a good thing for the Zealots, but it most certainly is not. Their defiance of Rome brought the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. All right, that covers the Judaizing sects. Now let's look at the rise of apocalyptic literature. You can imagine that, and as we said, this is not chronological at this point. This is topical. This is what the individuals as early as the Seleucids would be writing, because they were looking for a time whenever they would not have Gentile rulers over them. During the last two centuries of this period and the first century of the Christian era, a species of literature developed among the Jews which is termed apocalyptic. An apocalypse, if you highlight, underline, circle, box, I don't care what you do, make sure you do something to this right here. This is what an apocalypse is. It is an unveiling. It is not the end of the world. It is an unveiling. It is not the end of the world. It is an unveiling. It is not a flood of zombies. It's not a fireball in the sky. That is not an apocalypse. It is an unveiling. That is as important as it can get for you. When you read Daniel, you're reading an apocalypse. You're not reading about the end of the world. When you're reading about Ezekiel, you're reading about an apocalypse, but you're not reading about the end of the world. You're reading about what is unveiled. You are reading largely an apocalypse in your New Testament, because it was something that at one time was hidden and is now, say it with me, revealed. That is an apocalypse. Not a flood of zombies. That's not an apocalypse. The end of the world is not an apocalypse. That's not what it ever refers to. It refers to an unveiling. The word apocalypsis is where it comes from, and it's simply the Greek word for reveal. That's all it means.
But it's commonly thought of by the world.
Absolutely.
As
the end of the world. That's not what it refers to.
Yeah.
It is simply a phrase. Of course, will there be a revealing of what the end of the world will be like? Yes, because I cannot begin to fathom what that's going to be like. Academically, I could tell you what's going to happen, but empirically, I cannot begin to imagine what that is going to be like. So yes, there will be a form of apocalypse. I even hesitate to say that. But whenever you hear apocalypse, think unveiling. Think a mystery revealed, something hidden revealed. This type of writing is also found in various portions of the Old Testament prophetic books, including Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Joel, and Zechariah. All of these individuals wrote about an apocalypse or a revealing that would eventually come. The chief non-canonical apocalyptic books are the writings ascribed to Enoch and Baruch, the testaments of the 12 patriarchs and 4th Ezra. During the 2 centuries before Christ, the Jews knew. If you highlight, circle, box, underline, whatever, do that for this point. The Jews knew. They knew that there were no prophets at this time. They knew that prophecy had ceased. The writer of the Maccabees, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, says there were no prophets in Israel at this time. He knew that what they were writing was not inspired. Let that sink in a moment. So then whenever you look at what the Essenes preserved, along with the book of Isaiah, a Jew is going to know those weren't inspired. This one was. Why? Because this one was written before those. This one has the stamp of God on it in its very writing. This one claims to be inspired. The others do not. The Jews knew prophecy had ceased somehow or felt they had a message for their generation. As I said, writing at this time, these people wanted to comfort their people. They wanted to write about a time whenever God would thrust out these Gentiles and remove these Romans altogether. They yearned for that time, and so they developed this apocalyptic form of literature. They would model it after Daniel. They would model it after Isaiah. They would model it after these other prophets that they knew were inspired, but that does not make them inspired. It's like writing a commentary. I can get as close as I want to the text, but that doesn't make me inspired. And so you're not to take it that way. Sometimes these messages contain words and thoughts which have been popularly ascribed to some ancient Hebrew historical figure. And this is where they would get their credibility. See, they would title it something like the Ascension of Isaiah or the Assumption of Moses. Well, you use the word Moses, you're going to get some Jewish attention. If you use the word Isaiah, you're going to get some Pharisaical attention because you're referring to some of their greatest models. You're referring to the lawgiver himself, Moses. So if you attach a historical name or Moses used to say, and then you use a phrase, oh man, that got attention. You know it did. In order to give a production the appearance of age and thus to ensure a wide audience, the books were pseudepigraphal. Don't let the word scare you. Pseudepigraphal just means that it has the appearance of age. It has the appearance of age. So what they would do is they would name some ancient man of God, like Enoch, and assign him as the author of the writing, even though they're the ones who just wrote it. They would write some other person's name on it to give it the appearance that it is an ancient writing. It is not an ancient writing. They wrote it. It just came off their desk. It's literally hot. The ink is still wet. They were the ones who had written it, and they knew it. Again, you can see words like 4th Ezra. Oh, well, Ezra gets some attention. The 12 patriarchs. Well, who would that be? Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah. You know them. Enoch, Baruch. These are individuals that they would have listened to. They would have been eagerly listening for. Because the prophet Enoch is writing to us. We've just now uncovered his writings, and he wrote about our time period. Hold on to something. He's writing about our time period. That gets sensation today. If you tell me that the Bible's writing about our time period, oh man, it gets sensation. And it happened with them as well. The writers doubtless believed that they were writing in the spirit of the earlier patriarch, and much of the material which they used was indeed old. But that doesn't mean that they were being honest about this. They wanted to do something good. They had good intentions, but that doesn't make it true, and that does not make it right. Apocalyptic literature was both a message of comfort in the days of trouble and an effort to show how God had purposed to bring victory to His people, although they were in the midst of an apparently hopeless situation such as the persecutions of Antiochus Epiphanes. Seven key predictions, then, are common to apocalyptic literature. First, a time of severe tribulation or suffering will precede the new age. That it will, there's this time where they're going to suffer and things are going to look hopeless. But it's going to, that has to come before this new age of peace and joy. The time of tribulation or that time of suffering will culminate in a great battle against Israel. A judgment. The unrighteous will be punished and the righteous will be saved. The Messiah will rule physically on the earth in His own kingdom. And it's important to note, the Jews at this time had a premillennial, that is a view that the Messiah was yet to come, and that when He did come, He would set up a kingdom here on this earth and rule from this earth. The Jews popularized and loved that idea that He would actually come here and rule on this earth, pushing out any Gentiles or any Romans and reestablishing the kingdom of David.
The apostles even believed that until Jesus was crucified.
Absolutely. In fact, you will remember their question to Him in Acts chapter 1, are you at this time restoring the kingdom to Israel? So even the apostles themselves had heard this and may not have understood all of the implications of it, but they believed it and they thought, well, we believe You're the Messiah and You scared us to death when You died, but now You're back. Okay, so let's try this again. You're going to set up the kingdom now, right? And He says, what you're referring to is not for you to know, but what you will do is you will be My witnesses. They're going to spread the gospel. So whenever you have the Messiah will rule, you can write out next to that premillennial thought there. They're the ones who originated it and popularized it. God will deal decisively with the Gentiles, that He would punish all the Gentiles, that the Jewish people were His chosen people, and He would wipe out the Gentiles. The new age will commence, and the righteous dead will enjoy eternal life. So a time of tribulation, a great battle against Israel, a judgment, the Messiah will rule, the Gentiles will be removed, the new age will commence, the righteous dead will enjoy eternal life. If there happened to, oh, I don't know, be a test, seven key predictions will probably be on it.
And knowing these will help you understand Revelation because it is apocryphal writing.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Well, it's apocalyptic writing. Yes, yes. It's apocalyptic writing, and you're going to see these elements in there. You're going to see these elements even in some of these other individuals as well. Zechariah talks about Christ ruling. But what does he mean? And that's where some of these differ from what the truth is. It's because God will deal decisively with the Gentiles. Well, yes, but at the same time, God's Word says that in Him the Gentiles will hope. Well, which one is it? Well, at some point they got some of these or misunderstood some of these, which would be the best way to put it. He would deal with the Gentiles, but not in the way they wanted. Christ would rule, but not in the way they wanted. And that was the disappointing thing about Christ for the common Jew at the time, is that He wasn't what they wanted. All right, let's look at the imagery of apocalyptic literature. Students of apocalyptic literature note a constancy in the imagery. Frequent references are made to horns, heads, watchers, seven heavens, and seven angels. In general, men are described as animals, nations as beasts, the Jews as sheep or cattle, and their leaders as rams or bulls. The message is usually given in the first person. Let me ask you this first. If something is a symbol, it can be anything but what?
But real. In the sense of literal.
Which means a symbol, a snake, can represent, if I told you it was a symbol, it can represent anything but
a literal snake.
A snake.
Yeah.
It can be anything but a snake. Why? Because then it wouldn't be a symbol. If it's going to be a symbol, it has to represent something else. So whenever you look in books like Revelation, and you read about all of these beasts and all these magnificent things, is that literally what it's referring to? No. How do you know? Because he said in the first two verses that he signified. He put all of these in symbols. So what you're looking at is not literal, you're looking at figures. And so as we look at apocalyptic literature and we read about horns, heads, watchers, seven heavens, seven angels, it's not, and nations as beasts, Jews as sheep or cattle, men as animals. You're not looking at literal animals and all of these beasts and things like that. You're looking at symbols. They represent something, but if they represented themselves, it's not a symbol. A sword represents justice. It represents judgment. But if it was a literal sword, you would just call it a sword, not a symbol. The message is usually given in the first person. If Israel's prophet claimed direct revelation from God himself, the apocalyptic writer claims to receive divine revelation immediately through an angel. That is something that many of them do. The prophets had much to say about the present, but the chief concern of the apocalyptic writer was the future. Whenever you compare what the writer of some of your Old Testament prophecies would write about, many of them, in fact, I believe all of them, write about the present situation that they are in, not about the future. They do include the future, but that is not their point. Their point is, you today need to change, or judgment will be coming. And that's largely a difference between your apocalyptic writer and your prophet, if I make a distinction. Because, yes, some of the prophets were apocalyptic writers, but at the same time, not all apocalyptic writers were prophets. And you can tell by what subject matter they write about. The individual who is not an inspired individual is writing largely about the future, whenever all of this will be done away with and we don't have to worry about this anymore. But the prophets wrote to that people at that time, you need to change. You need to fix what you are doing, or else judgment will come. Now, one day God will deliver us out of the present evil. But for you today, that day's a long way off. You need to work on what you need to work on today. The final consummation of this future that they were talking about was regarded as imminent. Just as a plane heading towards the ground, a crash is imminent, they thought that this future that they were writing about was imminent, that it was about to happen, that any day now Rome will be cast out, any day now the Seleucids will be gone, any day now the Syrians will be overthrown. And individuals like the Maccabees their actions did nothing to quell this, it only heightened this kind of attitude, because, hey, they did it once, we can do it again, is the idea. The coming Messiah is a recurrent theme for the apocalyptic writer. This concept finds its roots in the Old Testament, and the apocalyptic writer frequently speaks of the Messiah as the great judge who will come in the clouds of heaven to punish the wicked and reward the righteous. The concept of the kingdom of God is the climax of apocalyptic literature. The kingdom of God in some writers is a period of divine rule on earth. As we mentioned already, these apocalyptic writers really wanted an earthly ruler. And again, they popularized this idea that he would come and rule here on the earth. And that's what they wanted so badly. But as Christ said, my kingdom is
not of this
world. His kingdom is not of this world. He was not ever coming to set up a kingdom, a physical kingdom on this earth, and he's not coming back to rule a physical kingdom on this earth, because his words echo again, my kingdom is not of this world. Why then would he come and set up a spiritual kingdom on an earthly base? If this is a shadow of the greater, why would he come back to the lesser? The rule may last from 100 years to eternity. if the kingdom of God is temporary, it is followed by an eternal heavenly existence. That although he's coming to set up a kingdom here on this earth, for some reason he doesn't leave it here. He takes it back to heaven with him. And that's the part that is confusing, because if he was giving his followers the best life that he could give them, why didn't he just take them up to heaven? Why would he want to come here, make them live here for 1,000 years, and then take them up to heaven? It just doesn't follow. That doesn't, it's not consistent. To those who look for a kingdom of God in this world, the end of the present age means the end of the evil world. The future age is earthly, but not evil. Some, however, insist that the present world is indeed inherently evil, and so it must be entirely eradicated. They expect the world to be destroyed or miraculously changed into a heavenly world. So that is the idea of the imagery of apocalyptic literature, to give you a little bit of the idea that they had a lot of good intentions and a lot of ideas that to the people at that time was popular and good, but it doesn't make it true. It doesn't make it accurate. And largely, I don't know if you can blame them, because they don't have the revelation that we had. Even the apostles themselves said, are you going to restore the kingdom at this time? You're going to set it up now. And he basically tells them, no, your job is to do this instead. The influences of apocalyptic literature, and just about on time. It is frequently suggested that the Persian influences of Zoroastrianism, particularly in angelology, and the dualistic conflicts between light and darkness, account in large measure for the nature of apocalyptic literature. That they probably drew a lot of their sources from things that were not even Jewish, things that were not even biblical to begin with. So whenever you're looking at a lot of the writings of individuals that are not inspired, you can see elements of where they were influenced from. And that's how you can tell that it's not an inspired book, is that if it references things that we know come from Zoroastrianism, a different religion. What if I was going to stand up here in the middle of a sermon, I started talking about something from Islam, referring to it as being true and as if it was on equal par with the Bible? What would you think about that? Well, that would send up a red flag. But if I told you we've revealed a new book of the Bible, all of a sudden, people take it without even considering it. So on one hand, you're going to say, I can't use two religious sources at the same time. But on the other hand, oh, if it's a new book of the Bible, well, yeah, it's got to be inspired, and you're just trying to get rid of it. That's inconsistent. And that's what these individuals were doing. They were heavily influenced by many different writers, or by many different cultures. Greek and Egyptian contacts are also suggested. It is best to see in the apocalyptic literature the echo of the prophetic writings. That is what this should show you, is that these individuals had heard the prophets. And although they had taken the people in a misguided way, they were influenced. And they got the majority of their material from the prophets themselves, and were trying to portray themselves as a prophet of sorts. But it is certainly an echo of the prophetic writings, given shape by the sufferings under Antiochus Epiphanes. Whenever he was pushing Hellenism on them, that's when these writings really took off, is because they saw that present trouble right there facing them. And the catharsis in them says, he's got to be punished for that, and God will punish him for that. And so that's what they were looking for, and that's what they wrote about. And that largely gave rise to apocalyptic literature. In the days of Herod the Great, in an obscure corner of the Roman Empire, in the city which had been the birthplace of King David, Jesus was born. History took little note of his life. Only a few devoted disciples espoused his cause. To the Roman officials, he was an insurrectionist, and to the Jews, a blasphemer. In the hour of his trial, his disciples forsook him. He was crucified between two thieves. Yet his life and death introduced a new age. From apparent defeat came the triumph of victory. His death on the cross is the divinely provided atonement for sin. The resurrection brings the assurance of eternal life. And that happens immediately after lesson 5. In the presence of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Essenes and the Zealots, the Zadokites, the Herodians. In the presence of these apocalyptic books, Jesus comes and he teaches the truth and he sets the record straight. And his disciples have recorded that for us. And so where this leaves off is where your Bible picks up. This is not meant to be inspired writing. This is not inspired writing. Charles Pfeiffer, Kyle Campbell, they didn't write anything inspired. What they are doing is they are giving us a historical framework of which you can now look at your New Testament and know where the Pharisees came from. Know why they believe what they believe. Why the Sadducees do what they do. Where the synagogue came from. What Hellenism is and why Jews have Greek names. Why are they speaking Greek? That's why. Is because of the lessons that we have studied through the course of these 6 weeks. And I appreciate everyone who's been here each time. And for those that have shown up midway in our study, it's been great to have you. I've enjoyed presenting it and preparing it. And I hope it benefits you. I would encourage you to take this and study it. Take this and look over it. It is important to our understanding of the Bible and it backing up what it said. If the synagogue appeared, if they wrote about a time in which the synagogue didn't show up until 600 AD, yet they write about the synagogue in here, would you believe that was an inspired book? I wouldn't. Because if we know the synagogue didn't show up until 600 AD, but they're writing as if it was in the time of Jesus, that's a red flag. But this tells us that the synagogue historically was already in effect. And so I shouldn't be surprised if I see that in my Bible. Or if the Sadducee or the Pharisee didn't show up until 1000 AD, yet they're writing as if it was in the time of Jesus, that should be a red flag. Someone around the time of 1000 AD wrote that book then. But history backs up that the Pharisees and Sadducees were actually in effect. And that's why we take a class like this. That's why we study material like this. Because it only creates a more solid foundation of an extra-biblical source of history backing up what the Bible says. Again, I appreciate everyone's attention this morning.